A couple of weeks ago, I was over at the secondhand store and found a book on the trial and execution of King Charles I of England. It was an interesting time in England's history. It was the mid-1600s. It was just a couple of years after our own Westminster Confession of Faith was written in England. Charles had perhaps been a fairly typical monarch. He assumed his power was of divine origin. He was a king in a Christian kingdom. And he took it for granted that he had absolute power to do as he willed, and that he was the law of the land, and no law could rein him in. Well, it was a time of eyes being opened and the scripture being studied, and the old ways were changing. And men were realizing that the king himself was subject to law. He was not the law himself, but he was, even as a ruler, under the law. And when Parliament tried to oppose him, and he had squabbles with them, with Parliament, the English Parliament, they went to war, and there was the English Civil War. Eventually, Parliament won out in the war, and Charles was taken prisoner, actually, by the Scots, and later transferred over to the English, where he stood trial, they said, for being a tyrant, a traitor, a murderer, and a public enemy, is what they said in his sentencing. Because the man who was appointed to protect the people had become an enemy of the people and caused the death of the people he was supposed to protect. Right or wrong can be argued and has been argued by Christians, by solid Christians, whether that was a proper use of government, because it was Parliament that tried him. Or actually, rather, the House of Commons that tried him. Is it okay to do that? To hold him, the king, to that account? Was it right to execute him, or should they have simply deposed him? They decided at the time that the wars would continue unless they ended his life. But one of the things that stands out from this is the realization that even the king is under law, and that God, who grants kings their power, is also really the lawgiver under whom the king rules. So the passage that we're looking at here is actually tied to this, because one of the king's arguments for his own power was what we would call the divine right of kings. As we look at this passage, you see who gave King Saul the authority. The authority came from God, and so for King Charles, it was obvious that if authority came from God, then there was no one who could bring him to heel. He was answerable to God alone. In this passage, David is presented with an opportunity to bring about his own sort of justice on a wicked king. A king who, like Charles I, had brought death and cruelty to the people he was supposed to protect. But God's man will not use sinful means to achieve even a good end. So first of all, as we look at this, is this, the passage presents you sort of it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity, but an opportunity for what? Is it an opportunity to end this tyrant's life, this murderer's life? Or is it an opportunity for testing? for the future king. Let's look at this. The context here is David once again on the run. Saul, who had sworn that he would not harm David, has been chasing him and chasing him and chasing him, and he continues to do so. After the narrow escape from the people, after the people of Ziph had betrayed David, God saved David through the hand of the Philistines. Isn't it interesting? For those people who were being attacked by the Philistine raiders, it's kind of interesting to think whether they ever found out that the raid on their village or their villages was actually a means of saving David alive. For them, they would have only seen the Philistines and the problem that that was and the threat to life and property. But God had used that in his providence for the salvation of David. So even this thing, this trial, this hardship for them can be used in multiple ways. So here we are back. Saul's back on David's trail. 3,000 men. They're going, they're chasing him. They have some idea of where he's at. They're getting close. They're closing in once again. And this area is just, it's very rocky. It's not quite canyons. It's kind of close to canyons, where it's just very rocky, very steep, mountainous area. And it's over by the Dead Sea. It's just, there is very little vegetation. It's just these sort of tan rocks everywhere. That's all that's there. Until you get to this one place in the wilderness of En Gedi, they go to the Wild Goats Rocks. And so as you're going along, I imagine Saul's probably going up along the Dead Sea there, because it would have been an easier path along the shore. But as you're going along the Dead Sea, there's a spot where there's, as you go up into the hills, there's a spring that comes out, a very strong spring that comes out of the mountains and then comes down the mountains through this, it's almost like a ravine or a canyon, a small canyon that runs through. And it's just this beautiful area. You should look it up. It's still there today. There are palm trees and there are plants and vegetation. And it's called the Wild Goats Rocks because of all that vegetation that's there. What we now call ibex live there, and they still live there today, and it's a type of wild goat. And it's a beautiful place. They're in the middle of just an arid, dry, deserted wilderness, just as unwelcoming as you can imagine. And so a perfect place to hide out from pursuing king, because you can get lost in there very quickly. And there's so many rocks, you can hide any number of men up in the mountains. But you go into this place, and there's water, fresh water. You can take a shower there. There are waterfalls, just beautiful waterfalls in this little place. And there are pools of water. And as you ascend, there are pools and caves and waterfalls and everything. And so then this is where Saul goes. It would have been a perfect place to just get away after you've had a long, dusty march with a bunch of smelly soldiers. And so the king goes up and has some quiet time for himself. The passage here is actually, it's kind of a funny thing here. It's a disputed wording here. Saul goes in, and it says in the Hebrew, to cover his feet. There are a lot of scholars who try to, I think they want to make the Bible a little more, you know, sort of clean it up, make it better for a polite company. But, and so they'll say he's taking a nap. But as you can see, the English Standard Version renders it that he went in to relieve himself. And so it's just sort of a polite way of saying what he was up to. Now, this is used one other place that I know of in Judges 3. When Ehud goes in to King Eglon and he says he has a secret from the Lord for him. And so Eglon was the wicked, the fat, wicked king. And then Ehud goes and he goes to whisper and he takes his sword with his or with his left hand and stabs Eglon, and then he escapes and locks the door after him. And all of Eglon's servants are waiting and they say, surely he is in there covering his feet. Surely he's covering his feet. And so that's what they think he's up to. They just think he's a long time on the toilet. And so they don't go in. They're embarrassed to go in. And so it's the same expression as you have here. So Saul's taking a little quiet time for himself. It's a place of peace and solitude. But there are caves there and little passageways and all sorts of neat things. It's just a place where it would just be fun to go. But David and some of his men, not all of his men, he had a lot of men, and I didn't see any caves there that they would fit in. So it's not David and 600 men. It's probably David and some of his men here. Saul just happens to go to the cave where David is. It's providence. How on earth could he have just landed there? He has an army of 3,000 men. They're probably off by the Dead Sea waiting for him. Maybe they're camped. Saul's here by himself. No 3,000 men to help him. He is in their hands. He is in their power. He can do nothing. David has him where he wants him. And so then they start talking. And my guess is that because of the waterfalls that fall in front of the cave, is probably the reason why Saul doesn't hear them shuffling around and coming up. It's just a perfect setting to sneak up on the guy who's thinking this is a very peaceful place, not realizing that death is creeping up behind him. So you have the men whispering here in David's ear, telling him, God has given him to you. Look at what it says, verse 4. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. God has done this. And so his men are thinking, these are men, some of them have lost family. Some of them have lost everything to follow David. Some of them, remember, there's a priest there whose entire family, everyone has been taken from him by the murderous hand of Saul. Remember, he killed all of the priests and all of their families, and this one priest alone was left, the one that fled to David. And so all of these men are here who have been on the run. This is their chance. They can take justice into their own hands. Again, commentators are unsure of where this comes from. Where did they get the idea that God said that David would be able to do this? Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. And I didn't find anyone who agreed with this, but I think my guess is probably that it comes from David himself. Because he has written Psalms that talk about these sorts of things. How many psalms has David written? If you're familiar with the psalms, you know that David writes about God striking the enemies. Let's look just for instance at the psalm that David wrote after the incident with the Ziphites. So a psalm he wrote during this time as Psalm 54. So a psalm that he wrote during this time. And you can imagine him, he's in camp, strumming away on his harp, making these psalms, writing these hymns. And look what he says in verse 54 and then verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. So God is the one who is going to deliver them because him from the ones who seek his life. And then look over at Psalm 18, a psalm that deals with King Saul. This one's even harsher towards him. It says that this is on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So we're not sure which time, but I'm guessing this one's probably at the end, very end. But it says in verse 6, "In my distress I called upon the Lord. For my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry." And it goes through this great expression of God's anger. But then you look all the way down to verse 36. "He gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me." And so you see, David has, in his Psalms, he's expressing these things. And so my guess is that these men are saying, hey, if David's talking about God giving justice and giving strength to defeat his enemies, here you go. This is justice right here. And even Saul's son, Jonathan, has previously said a couple chapters ago, in chapter 20, has spoken of God ending David's enemies. And really in reference to his own household. That God would deliver David. And so I have no idea if the men knew of this, but there's talk of God ending the lives of the enemies. This seems like an opportunity, but it's really a test. Because it's not in David's power, it's not in David's authority. God has not given him the authority to take this for himself. This is not a time for revenge. It's not a time for David to take matters into his own hands. But the God who has appointed David to be the future king will in his own time make the way for David to be king. And so David will not commit regicide. He will not kill the king, the Lord's anointed. And so much so that when he, after he's cut this piece of cloth off the king, he's even ashamed of that. Because he recognizes that it is God who has appointed Saul. And even though Saul is wicked, Saul is a rebel, Saul is on the way out, and God has declared against Saul, yet David respects God so much that he will not lift up his hand against him. And he restrains his men from doing anything. Here in this passage, it says that he persuaded his men. It actually says in the Hebrew that his words cut his men in half. He cut them down with his words. So he had to go strongly against his men to keep them from hurting Saul. And then he confronts Saul with what he has done, his mercy on Saul. David has seen this not as a time for taking matters into his own hands, but he is treating this as a time for him to show himself to be a faithful man. Saul was not in the act of attempting to kill David, so it wasn't self-defense in this point. Saul really was the Lord's anointed man. And David here, even though he's been promised the throne, even though it's guaranteed to him, he will not do this because he is God's man. Now, his restraint here is admirable. It's a kingly restraint. It's a godly restraint. But just a little sneak peek, in the next chapter, it's going to show David as a man who is also weak. And he can give over to temptation. But in this passage, you see him here as the king in the making. The one who will not take the throne by force. He will not make a shortcut to the throne. And in this, I think you see a foreshadowing of Christ, who was tempted in the wilderness. What did Satan do in the wilderness? What was he showing to Jesus? He showed him the kingdoms. Jesus had come on earth to establish a kingdom. He had come to make the kingdom. The kingdom was rightfully his. It would be his. That's what he was there for. And Satan says, look at the kingdoms of the world. Just bow to me. Just one. Just bow to me. And it'll all be yours. He's giving him a shortcut directly to the throne. He says, bypass the pain. Bypass the rejection. What's the other temptation that he gives him? Show yourself to be the Messiah by throwing yourself down. Show the people who you are. Do this trick for them. Bypass all of the pain, all of the rejection. I'll hand it all over to you. Jesus was tested. It was such a test that it actually brought it. It was actually tempting to God the Son to think about that. He had to struggle against that. Though he answered immediately, he had been promised the throne, but he would not take any shortcuts. Jesus himself was tested and tried, and through what he suffered, he learned obedience. This is actually it's an interesting verse in Hebrews 5, a verse that Pastor Horner was meditating on for a couple of months, especially the last couple of months before he died. It was one that was especially in his mind. From Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it was through the suffering, through the crucible, that he was fulfilled everything that was necessary for him to become the Savior and the King of his people. And so even through this, through the trials that David is going through, he is being refined like metal. He's being purified through the trials and being prepared for his throne. And so he refuses to kill. David actually here then becomes an example also of submission to God, godly submission, even to evil authority. He looks at him as the Lord's anointed. As we read in Romans 13, every authority, every governing authority is ordained by God. Sometimes it's difficult to see. Sometimes we look at rulers and we say, is that really God's plan for us to have that governor? But we acknowledge God to be the sovereign God. And David here, as he looks at Saul, he recognizes God's sovereignty in ordaining Saul. David wasn't there when Saul was ordained. He wasn't there when Saul was called. That was Samuel's job. David was out tending sheep, if he was alive at all at that point. It was probably before he was born. So he has no immediate knowledge of God's anointing of this man, but he recognizes God's sovereignty in bringing even this despot to rule over Israel. And so it is out of his respect for God, not out of his respect for Saul, that he does this. And he tells Saul that. He said he will not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed, in verse 10. And then he says, see my father. And here he can actually refer to him not just out of respect, but literally because Saul is his father-in-law. But he's respectful to him, even though Saul has been trying to kill him, even though Saul has been after him, David is still restrained because of his love for God, the heart that he has. And he is even reverences this man as king. And this is something that you and I need to work on. It's really easy to be disrespectful to the authorities. It's really easy just to sort of make that an area where we think, well, maybe God's sovereignty doesn't apply as much. We see evil rulers doing evil things. And it's easy at that point to say, this isn't God's will. But God, think of Daniel. Think of Daniel when God appoints Nebuchadnezzar, a man who is absolutely proud, he is a killer. He takes over nations. He runs them over and does with them as he wills. To the point that when his wise men couldn't answer him, he was ready to kill them all because a couple of them couldn't answer what his dream was. This is a wicked man. Turn over to Daniel. I'll skip around just a little bit. Look at Daniel chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Why was he humiliated? In verse 25, the latter half of verse 25, this is Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's telling him what's going to happen. Seven times periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was also as it was commanded to the leaf to leave the stump of the roots in the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And so Nebuchadnezzar is humiliated because he refuses to acknowledge that God has set him as king. This is a Babylonian. Babylon is the picture of the world and the evil that is set against God. And yet God says of Babylon, I gave you this power. God didn't cause him to sin and to rule in an evil way, but he gave him that place. And he used it for his to accomplish his will. In Daniel chapter 20, or chapter 2 rather, start making up chapters. Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel's prayer, he says, blessed be the name of God forever. This is verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. It is God who rules. He has given it to us as a duty to be respectful of authority. Which commandment deals with that? Respect to authority. The fifth commandment. Children know that. We are to commanded to obey our father and mother, to honor your father and mother. First commandment with promise, and then, but this commandment deals also with authorities. It deals with superiors. And out of that commandment to honor father and mother come all the other the doctrine on authorities, on superiors and inferiors. And that's actually in the 120 range of the larger catechism. It deals with many aspects of this. It expands on it. What's meant by father and mother? Well, by father and mother, it's meant all authority figures. And it goes on, what are the sins of superiors? What are the sins of inferiors? We owe respect even to evil authorities. It's hard to do. But it's a dignity that we are called to have. We are called to honor God in the way that we honor authorities. Peter dealt with this in 1 Peter 2. That we are to honor even the emperor. Paul calling us to respect authority. And those men were probably writing under Nero, one of the great persecutors of the church, one that many scholars have thought to be the great Antichrist. He was so cruel to the church. And yet, the apostles say to respect authority. God doesn't always give rulers for blessing. Often it is for judgment. That's what Saul is. A king for judgment. Because Israel, if you remember, had rejected God from being king over them. And this is what they get. A tyrant. God, even as he is judging Israel through the tyrant, is creating the blessing of David, the just king. It's very possible that rulers in our land will be rulers given to us for judgment. This next election in November could be a time for a ruler meant for judgment. Governing authorities in Virginia have been that over the last year. Rulers for judgment as they enact evil laws. And it's easy as we see these things and our hearts cry out against wickedness. Our hearts cry out against men who say, take a baby that's born and lay it aside and figure out if you want to keep it alive. It's revolting to us, and it should be. And there is place for complaint to God. David, even though he's the man who will not take it into his hand to kill Saul, David complains to God. We saw that in a couple of Psalms that we looked at, and the Psalms are full of these complaints against enemies and complaints against Saul. So there is a place for that. There is a place for taking this to God because of our recognition. God is sovereign. God has done this, and so we ask God, please take this away. There is also a place, and I don't want to get into this too much, but time runs short. There is also a place for us to recognize the king himself is not above law. In the larger catechism, as it speaks of the sins of inferiors against superiors, we are not to rebel against their persons and places, it says, in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections. That's number 128. In their lawful counsels, in their lawful commands. We are also bound not only by man's law, but by God's law. So there are many things that we cannot do. We cannot enter into sin on the king's behalf. We cannot be, say, like Doeg the Edomite, that obeyed the king's command to kill the priests. There are things that we cannot do, and we must, because we're serving our God, must avoid. It was actually through the Reformation that much of this doctrine of Scripture, of the what it means to be a king, what the king's duties are, were really hammered out. And some of the books that came out of that, for instance, Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, were very important in discovering or in laying out the biblical, arguing the biblical stance on what it means to be a king. That even David himself is a man under law, and as Rutherford pointed out, David should have been brought to trial for what he did to Uriah. Even though he wasn't brought to trial, he should have been held accountable, but nobody did. Saul was held accountable. Nebuchadnezzar was held accountable. So while we are called to have a dignified obedience as much as is possible to our civil rulers, we also realize that they are responsible to obey the laws of the land and the laws of God. As you start researching what the reformers taught on the king and on civil government, you begin to realize that our country, the reason for having a constitutional republic, was an attempt to bring these things to bear in a government, in a real way, to try to establish these principles of the king under law. Because even in this passage, you see David coming to Saul and declaring his righteousness and the king's guilt. He wasn't in a position to execute Saul, but he tells Saul that he is in the wrong. Who are you coming after? Who are you pursuing? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. He says, I won't kill you because of his respect for God, because of his obedience to God. But he says, you will be judged. There are many despots who do not, many tyrants who do not answer in this life, but ultimately God will judge the wicked rulers, because each of them are liable to obey God's law. The rulers are to be, as we saw in Romans 13, they're designed for our good, for the protection of the righteous, for the punishment of the evildoers, even though it's often backwards as it is today. God will judge. But leaving that as a discussion for another time, let's leave this with how it applies to us. First, you recognize that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. That even when there are wicked rulers, that God is still in control. That he's still sovereign. How does that affect your attitude towards them? So I think oftentimes we have a tendency to separate those. We have our theology in one hand and then our statements on our choice words for civil rulers on the other hand. But our doctrine of God's sovereignty and how it applies to civil rulers should inform how we act towards those rulers. So because of your love for God and your submission to Him, I challenge you to be a people marked by dignified restraint, by wise submission in all lawful commands. Because of your firm faith in God and His good rule over you that works for your eternal good, trust that whatever happens, whatever evil rulers may be given, trust that God is still, even through this, working out His holy will. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you and we are thankful for all of the ways in which you have restrained evil. We are thankful that evil rulers have not been as evil as they could be. We are thankful that you have restrained evil in our country. And we ask that you would continue to do so. We ask that you would help us to be respectful of our rulers, even when they do things that sometimes just are mind-boggling to us. Help us to maintain respect because we love you. That even in wicked rulers, we would remember that you are the good and the righteous God, and that you are working out your will. And help us to accept your will. That our complaints would be taken to you. God, and we do ask that you would take away the wicked rulers, those who do not value life, those who hate you and hate your law, those who love the darkness more than the light because their deeds are evil. We ask that you would remove them and that in mercy you might give us godly rulers, that you might give us men who love you and who would fulfill that obligation to be a protection to those who are righteous and a punishment to evildoers as you define it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.